channels for reaching such as these. Now would you minister your word to us by your Spirit? Give us open hearts, open ears, open eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. One summer during my college years, I took a job as a groundskeeper in a local cemetery. And very few jobs that I can think of have had as profound an effect upon me as that summer. Those were not just headstones, those were not just etchings on a stone, but those were people. And some I had known. Already then, I remember seeing some of my high school peers that had lost their lives at young ages. But as I would be mowing the grass or I would be doing other landscaping, I would be noticing what was written on the headstones and be seeing the epitaphs that either people had chosen for themselves or others had chosen for them. Epitaphs. What would you want on your tombstone? What do you hope your tombstone will say? How would you desire to be remembered? And really, this isn't an after you die matter. How do you want to be regarded by people now? Even now, what do you want people to think of you when they think of you? If you were the Apostle Paul, in what way would you want people to regard you? How would you want people to think of you? Paul answers that question for us. I don't know if you've noticed his answer previously, but he gives us a very clear-cut answer, and we are today in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as we work our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. So I'd invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 4, and we will be reading the entire chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is how one should regard us. This is how we want to be regarded by people, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, so that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, so that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love, in a spirit of gentleness? Let us be regarded as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The great apostle Paul, speaking for himself and speaking for the other apostles, the other church leaders, the other voices and faces of the church, says, let us be regarded by people in this way, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He says this specifically in response to the travesty which was occurring in the Corinthian church. Those of you that have been part of these messages for the past several weeks know that for four chapters now, Paul has been addressing this first problem in a list of very, very serious problems in the Corinthian church. But for four chapters, Paul has been devoting his attention to addressing the factions, the squabbles, the infighting, the exclusivism, the separation, the sects that have been taking place within the church of Corinth over essentially personality cults. I am of Paul. I'm a follower of Paul. Well, we're with Apollos. Oh, yeah? Well, we're going with Cephas. And so they had chosen their favorite preacher, their favorite apostle, their favorite church leader, and they were aligning themselves in such a way that they were excluding other people from their little clique, their club. Now, some of their reasons for choosing Paul or Apollos or Cephas were probably just pure vanity. I like his preaching. It's more interesting. I fall asleep when Paul preaches, but I like Apollos. He brings in good illustrations, and others might say, well, Paul is deeper. I appreciate that deep preaching. I get tired of Peter's stuff in the shallow end of the pool. Or others might say, well, Peter has more respect for Moses and the traditions that we've received over the centuries. I appreciate Peter for that. Apollos is so polished. He's just attractive to see up there. The way he preaches, the way he looks, I'm just drawn to Apollos. So some of their reasons for choosing these men were probably vanity. Undoubtedly, though, there were probably some reasons of more substance. And I've mentioned some of those. Peter respects Moses and our scriptures more than Paul or Apollos do. And so there may have been some substantial reasons, but Paul certainly doesn't identify any that he would say are worthy of these divisions. If we are united in Jesus Christ, then whatever your reasons for liking Paul or Apollos or Cephas should not divide you. Sure, you can enjoy Apollos' preaching. Sure, you can appreciate Paul's depth, Peter's respect for history. But don't let it be a puff to your ego, to your arrogance. And this is serious enough that Paul has been addressing it for four chapters, and as you saw in the final verses of our current text, he threatens discipline. He says, either you repent and you get this right, or I will be coming and I will be heavy-handed in the power of the Lord. I will show up in the power of the Holy Spirit, because it is not me that you are battling, but it is the Holy Spirit of Christ himself that you are battling in these issues. Who's the best? The Corinthians were arguing over. Who is really worthy of our loyalty? Who do we want to align ourselves with? Recently, I caught a little bit of the PGA Championship. I never in my wildest dreams imagined that I would enjoy watching golf. But something happened when my red hair turned white. But anyway, I was listening to the commentators talking about the player rankings. If he wins this tournament, he will take over the number one spot in the world. He's ranked such and such currently. And, you know, these rankings are constantly shifting, constantly depending on where you placed in the last tournament and so on. But my reaction was just, this is so much foolishness. If you enjoy the game of golf, if you are impressed with somebody who can swing a stick at a ball and make it accurate in where it's going to land, fine. But what's this nonsense about needing to determine who's first, who's second, who's 356th, who's 1213th? It was much more serious than this in Corinth because, again, the Corinthians were excluding one another, were dividing into cliques, and there were actually battle lines being drawn. It reminds me of some NASCAR fans. I'm moving from golf to NASCAR. I'm going to try and hit everybody along the way this morning. But, you know, you have your favorite driver, and some of these NASCAR fans are just rabid in their support of their driver, and they absolutely are vehement in their despising and loathing of other drivers. And they separate. Or I remember reading accounts of games between the Dodgers and the Giants, and man, there is bad blood there. They hate each other, and some fans are looking for opportunities to do violence. Fans have lost their lives at the hands of fans of the other team. Or you can read about some of the soccer teams, especially in Europe, that they look forward to essentially riots against fans of the other team. There's just a hatred there. And how foolish is this nonsense? Think about it. Feeling violent loyalty to a team they have nothing to do with. They don't play for the team. They're not on the payroll. They're not even official cheerleaders of the team. They have violent loyalty toward players they've likely never met, players who will likely be traded to a different team at some point in their career. Violent loyalty for a team that's only because that's where they were born. If they were born over here, they'd be fans of this team. It's just crazy. It makes no sense. It's insane. Why are you attaching your identity, assigning your value to this artificial association? Why are you creating exclusion and hatred and superiority and pecking order in your life where you don't need it? You're just bringing pain, frustration into your life when it's absolutely unnecessary. Yet we've all done it, haven't we? Gotten worked up over a football game. Oh, come on! Come on, where's your head? Why'd you call that play? Why'd you drop that ball? Now, some of you may not be into sports. I'm above that. I'm not of Paul. I'm not of sports. I'm of The Voice. Or some other competition where we get all worked up. And it just makes no sense at all. Somehow we've attached our identity and our loyalties there. How much does this issue speak to the separatism in the history and present day of the church? Denominations, splinter congregations. We've got a town not far from here that is dominated by a religious subculture that champions peace. And yet you will not find more splinter churches than in this town that champions peace. It's interesting, ironic. Some of you know who I'm describing, but I'm not pointing fingers at anybody because it's in the mirror for all of us. I'm not saying that having different congregations or denominations is inherently a bad thing. because it ends up approximating the first 400 years of the church, where the church did not have church buildings like this, but met in homes. Everybody needs to be a vital part. Everyone who is a part of the Church of Jesus needs to be a vital part of the local body of believers. And it's, in order for that to happen, it's basically necessary that we have churches of different sizes and shapes. If we just had one massive church in every city, and let's say we met at the Sanford, Denny Sanford Center every week, and it's easy to get lost in the crowd. It's easy just to become a spectator, and that's not what Jesus wants in his church. And so there is an organizational reason, there is a relational reason for divvying up his body into smaller units. It makes sense from an organizational standpoint. Different branches, different divisions, different regiments with different assignments. But to the extent this has been driven by pride, by exclusivism, by bitter divisions over matters which Jesus would say shouldn't divide us, well, this is just what Paul is talking about. Pride. When you want to exalt yourself, you start finding ways to exclude other people. When you want to exalt yourself, when it becomes about elevating Craig, elevating me, I'm going to find ways of pushing other people away, pushing other people down. What Paul is saying in this chapter applies not just to our leaders, but to all of us. Paul says he is specifically speaking about the situation with him and Apollos and Cephas and the other apostles and church leaders, and how they should be regarded by the rank and file of the church. And so it is about how we perceive our pastors, how we perceive our teachers, what you think of, for example, me, yours truly, and what you think of those that you pull up on the internet, those that you visit when you go to someone else's area and visit their church. It does speak to that, and it's very important. This is not a minor issue. Four chapters gives us no reason to think that this is anything but a serious issue. But it's not just about how we look at our leaders and preachers and those that we want to turn into celebrities. Paul turns a very serious corner in verse 16 when he says, "Imitate me. I exhort you, be imitators of me." I want you to regard me, he says, as a servant of Christ. I want you to regard me as a steward in the household of God, in particular of the mysteries of God. That's how I want you to look at me. That's what I want you to see. When you see me, I want you to think of me this way. And then he says, and you imitate me. How do you want people to regard you? Not just on your tombstone, but in the here and now. What do you want people, sometimes we have icebreaker games. Tell us three interesting things that you'd like us to know about you. And it's great to get personal and to mention some unique features or eccentricities about your life. But Paul's passion, what his heart beat, was not that, well, I went to school under the Rabbi Gamaliel. I went to Jewish Harvard. I'm an expert tent maker. I make the best tents out there. I have been to every Roman province. I am a world traveler. Whatever Paul would have counted gain, he tells us, he regarded as loss compared to Jesus in his life. Paul said, for me to live is, it's Christ. That's it. And so he turns to us and now he says, how do you want to be known? How do you want to be seen? What do you want people to know you for? Let it be this, that you are a servant of Christ. Let it be this, that you are a steward of the mysteries of God. Three main themes in this chapter that we'll look at. The first is service, the second is stewardship, and the third is sacrifice. Service, stewardship, and sacrifice. First of all, regard us as servants of Christ. Not as celebrities, not as heroes, not as champions, not as standouts. By the time we get out of high school, most of us have become known for something. Our yearbooks identify what we got involved in, the activities we were involved in, the abilities that we started to demonstrate as kind of being above and beyond our peers around us. And in our sin sickness, we so want to be exalted. We so want to be featured in the spotlight, in people's attentions and affections. And so we make much of those things. And it doesn't feed our souls. It doesn't satisfy us. The more attention we get, the less satisfied we are. It's like drinking salt water. The more thirstier we get for it, because it's not what we were made for. I wasn't made to make much of me. I was made to be totally enthralled and overwhelmed with Him. And only there will I ever find contentment and satisfaction in my soul. But Paul wants us not to desire to be standouts, not to be standouts, not to have a trophy case for all sorts of trite and petty things. He says, regard yourself with me as a servant of Christ. And the word he used there is not the normal word for servant, slave or servant. The word he uses there has an origin of referring to the rowers in the bowels of a galley, in the bowels of a Roman ship. And so they're down in the depths of the ship below the surface. And typically these were slaves or criminals, and this was forced labor, and they're manning the oars of moving that ship because the winds can't always be counted on. I mean, there pretty much was no lower form of slavery than that. And Paul says, that is who I am in Christ, and that's how you should regard me. I'm nothing. Why are you making a big deal out of me? I'm nothing. Now, some of us shun the spotlight. We just don't, on my birthday, don't you dare mention it. Don't you dare throw any sort of a big gala for me. I don't want that. Please, and when somebody starts to commend us, I so appreciate this brother. I so appreciate how God has used you in my life. You know, when that happens to me, I start to squirm. I don't want that. I don't like that. I'm thrilled to hear that God is working in your life and that He's blessed you. And I definitely want to be an open channel for Him to flow through me. But please don't terminate praise on me. You know, I thank God for you. Now, there's an edifying and an encouraging statement. I just want you to know, I thank God for you. His grace comes to me through you. Now, how much credit do I get for that? His grace, he sends His grace through you to me. Who gets the credit for that? It's His grace. I'm just the hose. Just the hose. He turns it, flows through. Anyway, I'm making my point. John MacArthur says this, that servants, according to this Greek word, means literally under rowers. Under rowers, originally indicating the lowest galley slaves, the ones rowing on the bottom tier of a ship. They were the most menial, unenvied, and despised of slaves. From that meaning, the term came to refer to subordinates of any sort, to those under the authority of another. Paul, though an apostle, considered himself to be a galley slave of his Lord, and he wanted everyone else to consider him and all of God's ministers as that. Galley slaves were not exalted one above the other. They had a common rank, the lowest rank. They had the hardest labor, the crudest punishment, the least appreciation, and in general, the most hopeless existence of all slaves. Something else we need to see under this theme of servants of Christ is that the emphasis falls on of Christ. Servants of whom? Servants of Christ. Christ is who matters. Christ is the treasure. Get excited about Christ. If there's anything about my life I want you to be taken with and excited about, it is Christ. When you look at me, I just want the reflection to be of Him, and you're just enthralled with the reflection of Him. And this is about accountability. Paul is a servant, but he's not a servant, if you will, of the people directly. Under Christ, he's been assigned to serve the people, but he answers to whom? Who is going to judge him one day? Is it going to be the people? Is he going to stand before the judgment seat of the people? He is not. So this is about accountability. Commentator Charles Erdman says, while they were indeed the servants of the church was not their master. They were servants of God and were answerable to him. One pastor put it this way, he who serves God first serves his people best. He who serves his people first serves them worst. Paul knew that God was the judge. We are not the judge of one another or ourselves. Paul says, I seek to live in a clean conscience, but I realize that my self-evaluation is flawed. I am not qualified to judge even myself. As far as I know, there's nothing in my life, but that doesn't count. What counts is that I'm going to stand before Christ, and his judgment is perfect. And it's interesting that he says that when we stand there, each one will receive their commendation from God. And so Paul doesn't talk about a downside of the judgment. For those of us who are in Christ, there is no downside of the judgment. Somebody better say amen to that. For those who are in Christ, there is no downside to the judgment. The only thing we're going to receive at the judgment, if we are in Christ, commendation, rewards, crowns that we know we don't deserve. You're just looking for any excuse to bless me, aren't you? You're just looking for any reason to lavish me with the riches of your grace. Well, I don't deserve this. And have you ever wondered why we're going to be casting our crowns at his feet? Because we know we don't deserve it. We know. As fast as we cast them, you're putting more back there. The more we throw our crowns, the bigger the pile of crowns behind us gets. Amen. Amen. Thank God for the mercy and grace that are in Christ. So this speaks to fear of God versus fear of people, pleasing God versus pleasing people. I think my greatest sin, the sin I struggle with most throughout my life and the history of my pastoral career, is compromising fear of God with fear of people, compromising the desire to please God with the desire to please people. Paul also in this section addresses the matter of the motives of our hearts in what we do. God is going to look on the heart. We can't judge. We see actions. And to judge people by their actions is going to be inadequate and will fall short because we don't know the motives that are behind those actions. Only Jesus does. So he says, just put your judge's robe, put your judge's gavel away. Lay it aside. You're not qualified to wield the gavel. You're not qualified to wear the robe. That doesn't mean that we're just supposed to be blind and not discern. Jesus wants us to examine fruit. By their fruit you will know them. He warns us against false teachers. We are to be careful, but we are not the judges. Jesus is the one who will determine innocence, guilt, worthiness, unworthiness, etc. So stop passing judgment. How do you see yourself? How do you want people to see you, to regard you as servants of Christ? Secondly, regard us as stewards of the mysteries of God. The word that Paul uses here refers to household managers, a wealthy home, perhaps a royal home, where maybe the king has designated one of his servants to be overseeing the other servants, to be managing the affairs of his household, to be managing everything that belongs to the king according to the king's purposes. And that's what Paul says he and Apollos and Cephas and the other church leaders, apostles are, that they have been appointed. They're still servants, but their area of responsibility that Christ has given them is to oversee the other servants for the proper functioning, the proper stewardship of the whole household. Why would we exalt servants, Paul asks. I was reading this week in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 15. And in Isaiah 10, the Lord is giving a message where he says to his rebellious people, I'm going to bring a people from far away, the Babylonians. I'm going to bring King Nebuchadnezzar and his armies as my instrument of judgment because you will not listen. You will not listen to my prophets. You will not repent. I'm trying to get you corrected. I'm trying to get you on the right path. I'm trying to steer you right. But you just go from bad to worse to worse to worse. And so my judgment is coming, and I'm going to use the pagan nation of Babylon and their violent and cruel armies as agents of my judgment. But I want you to know ahead of time that I in turn am then going to judge them because their attitude, their motives toward you are going to be greed, are going to be pride, are going to be arrogance, are going to be superiority. They're going to be puffed up. And so after I have used them as my agents of discipline against you, my people, I in turn will judge them. And God says this regarding Nebuchadnezzar, regarding the Babylonians. Does an axe exalt itself above the one who chops with it? Does a saw magnify itself above the one who saws with it? This is like a rod waving the one who lifts it. It's like a staff lifting the one who isn't the wood. God is saying, Nebuchadnezzar, that's you. You're just a tool, an instrument in my hands, but you're making much of yourself. You're becoming puffed up in yourself. And that's what was happening in Corinth. Regard us as stewards of the mysteries of God. Emphasis on the mysteries of God. Stewards, yes, but in Paul, Apollos, and Cephas' case, of what? Stewards of the mysteries of God. What does he mean by mysteries? Secret knowledge, like the Gnostics claimed? No, not at all. The mysteries of God refers to that which is unknown, that which is hidden, unless it is proclaimed and revealed. You and I didn't know the gospel. The gospel was a mystery until it was proclaimed to us. It was revealed to us. It was not known that Jesus was the foretold Messiah until God's anointed prophets, apostles, began to proclaim it. This is the one, the proof, his resurrection from the dead. And so Paul, as a spokesman, as an apostle, as a teacher, says, I have been given the most valuable treasure there is. God couldn't have entrusted anything to me more important, more powerful, more beneficial than this, the mysteries of God, the revelation of God, the revelation of truth through God in Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important. There's nothing that will save other than this. There's nothing that will give life other than this. And so he took this with extreme seriousness. I have to get this right. I was reading in the book of Job this week. Job had some very wise and well-meaning friends. And they gave their take on Job's situation. And they cared about righteousness versus evil. They cared about justice and godliness and avoiding unrighteousness and sin. And they gave their best effort to speaking on those matters. But what did God think of what they had to say? God was angry with them. They were close. They were close. But as the old saying goes, close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. And God was not pleased with their take. They didn't get it right. And so Paul, in his stewardship of the mysteries of God, we know what that involves because he exhorts that same stewardship on his young proteges, Timothy and Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and he puts them under great pains to be diligent in studying the scriptures, in rightly handling them, and being dependent on God, the Holy Spirit, to be their teacher, and the body of believers to hold one another accountable. where he establishes churches, he says those who are speaking need to be approved and they need to be holding one another accountable. They need to be evaluating what is being taught to my people, to God's people in the church. And so this is a very, very serious matter, being a steward of the mysteries of God, because life and death eternally hangs in the balance here. What do you have to offer one another? What do you have to offer the world? What do you have to offer anyone that is more valuable and needful and beneficial than the mysteries of God? Have you got anything that is worth more than that? Now, you may not be called to be a preacher, a teacher, an apostle. You may not be called to be a public speaker, but the author of Hebrews says to every person in the church, it's a general epistle, and the author of Hebrews says to every person in the church, though by now you ought to be teachers, you're not there yet. You yet have need to be taught the elementary things. Why? Because you haven't been diligent. You haven't appreciated the treasure that is available to you, to what you have been given. God wants every one of us to see ourselves as a steward of, above everything else that we're a steward of, all the material possessions that we have, all the opportunities and education and skills and spiritual gifts, the number one thing that you and I have of which God wants us to take with supreme importance and value is that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. You are a steward of the mysteries of God. You don't have to become an Apostle Paul, but we need to ask ourselves, is our measure of diligence toward the Scriptures anywhere near what the Scriptures deserve it to be? Is it anywhere near what stewarding the mysteries of God properly requires of us? Again, this also speaks to fear of God versus fear of people, pleasing God versus pleasing people, compromising our message, taking off the edges, smoothing it down, leaving some parts out, emphasizing other parts because we want the approval of people instead of being a steward of the mysteries of God. F.F. Bruce says, a trustworthy steward need not trouble greatly about the opinions of others, provided his master is satisfied with him. A lot of people hated Paul. A lot of people despised Paul. He speaks of that. But I'm pretty sure Jesus had a different opinion of Paul. Pretty sure that Jesus held Paul in pretty high regard. Quoting John MacArthur again, he says this, "The reason so many Christians have spiritual malnutrition is that so many preachers dispense an unbalanced diet of biblical truth. What they preach may be scriptural, but they do not preach the full counsel, the whole purpose of God." Paul says in verse 6, "Do not go beyond what is written." Do not go beyond. I want you to learn, Corinthian Christians, I want you to learn not to go beyond what is written. Now, again, noticing the context of that remark, he's talking about how they have been evaluating and ranking their preachers, their leaders, their apostles. Who's better? Who's the best? Who's got the number one ranking as apostle in the world today? And that's what they had been doing. And it's in that context that Paul is confronting them, and he says, you need to learn not to go beyond what is written. What do we use to evaluate our preachers? What criteria do we employ in evaluating our church leaders? Well, let's start with, are they faithful to the Word? Do they believe the Word of God? Do they fully believe the Word of God? Is that on which they will take their stand, period? Do they rightly handle the word of truth? Okay, that's kind of the basic, that's kind of the absolute bare minimum, but now let's move on to some other things. Let's move on to how entertaining are they in their communication? Are they pleasing on the eyes? Now, come on. Social research tells us that that is the number one factor of direct correlation with success in our society. More than education, more than smarts, more than money. In this recent scandal of getting rich kids into the best colleges, social research tells us that the number one thing that you can do to help yourself succeed in society is to look good. Number one direct correlation. But don't we do that when we as a church are needing a pastor, when we're needing a staff pastor? We kind of take that statement of faith. Yeah, he signed off on the statement of faith. He's good. He's solid. We just kind of take that for granted. Moving on. And now we start looking at the rest of the resume. Now we start looking at, could this person be a CEO of a Fortune 500 company? Does this person have a type A personality that he's going to tell us that his number one fault is that he's a workaholic? He doesn't know how to take a day off. He just wants to, you know, the kinds of things that we look for in churches. And Paul is saying, I am telling you, don't go beyond what is written. Don't be assigning value to people beyond, to preachers, to apostles. Don't be assigning value to them beyond this book. Beyond this book. Jesus told us that he's going to make some of us into 10 talent pastors. The master passed out the talents and he gave some 10. Others he gave 5, others he gave 1. You know what I'm talking about? So he told us he's going to be giving different people different abilities and skills and measures of skills and so on and so forth. But in the church, and that's great. That's fantastic. I'm thankful for those 10 talent guys that are on our side. Thank God for them. But you know what? God doesn't need 10 talent guys in order for his work in the church to be accomplished. Where somebody only has one talent, his answer is, bring others. What that guy can't do in administration, maybe he's not a CEO level person of a Fortune 500 company, bring somebody else with that gift. He doesn't have to be. I'll give somebody else a gift of administration. You follow me? Follow what I'm saying? What has God entrusted to you? He calls you to remember that everything you have is his, and he has entrusted it to you for a purpose, for his kingdom's work in this world, for eternal investment. I really want to encourage you. I want to admonish you gently to seriously consider getting involved in these summer home groups. In this setting, you just don't have opportunity to minister. You're there in rows looking this way to somebody who is talking to you or somebody who is singing up here. How are you supposed to be a steward of what God has given you? How are you supposed to be a steward of what God has taught you that he wants you to share with one another if you don't have an environment that allows you, that calls you to interact with one another? Have I been harping on this? Are you getting tired of hearing this? And listen, I want to tell you, in all honesty, you are missing out. These one another environments, these one another connecting points, these one another groups are huge avenues of the grace of God into our lives. When we allow God to shape us into the kind of one another network of relationships that he wants us to be, it becomes a refuge. You get beat up in life, you get beat up in the world, and you come into your group, and it's like there's just a refreshing, cool breeze flowing there into your soul. These are the places where we learn to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. These are the places where we find the relief of being able to let our guard down once we come to the point of trusting one another and knowing that we're loved and we love. Letting our guard down, being real, admitting our faults, being reminded the grace of God is unflinching. When I struggle, when I stumble, when I fall, there is the grace of God being reflected in the faces and the demeanors of my brothers and sisters in Christ, making it tangible to me, making it easier for me to believe in the grace of God as a struggler who falls down and gets up, and they help you get up. And how many of us struggle with spiritual laziness? The author of Hebrews says, spur one another on. You know what a spur is, right? Right there in the ribs. Come on, Craig. Come on. Oh. Put the remote up. Come on, let's go do something for the kingdom. I need spurring. You need spurring. We need encouragement. We need a refuge. We need to learn from one another. Please, please go to the Lord and ask him, Jesus, where do you want me to enter into these kinds of one another ministries, giving and receiving? Don't listen to Craig, listen to Jesus. You do that, I'll be so happy. And then one other thing before we move on, Paul says in verse 7, what do you have that you did not receive from him? If this is so, why do you act as if this is not the case, as if you had somehow obtained it on your own? Anything in your life, whatever, especially let's just look at what you boast in, what you feel good about yourself concerning. Any of that give you the credit? Is there anything in your life that you can say, I obtained this. This is on me. I did this. Paul says there's not a thing. Your abilities, your smarts, your looks, whether you're born into wealth and privilege or not, everything in your life you have received from him. He knit you together. He placed you. He laid your steps out in front of you. Everything is from him. And so what manner of people, what manner of mindset should that lead us to? Humility, gratitude, and a sense of stewardship. Stewardship, this is his. I want to use it for him. But no place for arrogance, no place for entitlement or deservedness or privilege. All of that goes out the window when we recognize this. And thirdly, finally, regard us as sacrifice. Paul doesn't spell this out, but the whole last half of chapter 4, he lists the price that he and Apollos and Cephas and the other apostles are paying. You and I don't do well when there's irresolution in our lives. We want resolution. We want problems solved. We want difficulties handled and out of the way. We want battles fought and won. We want to take the armor off and lay it down and walk over to the recliner and reach the remote and pop the tab and sit back and relax. That's what we're looking for. That's what we try and carve in our lives, a place like that. And Paul says, not in this life. We have not arrived in this life. Jesus' work is finished, but we carry it on. We carry it on. So Paul lists all the sacrifice, all the suffering that he has chosen, self-sacrifice. He has chosen. He keeps going. He keeps walking into the buzzsaw for Jesus' sake. He says, we are the rejects of this world, of fallen humanity and society. We haven't arrived. We're not celebrities here. When he refers to we are like those who are exhibited last, sentenced to death, he's referring to the gladiatorial games in the Colosseum. The last people who were paraded into the Colosseum were the criminals, those who were convicted and sentenced to death. And they, in some ways, everything that preceded was a tease to the absolute bloodbath that would conclude the games. And so these condemned criminals would be paraded into the Colosseum, and they wouldn't be given any weapons or any ability to defend themselves, but wild beasts would be released just to prey on these. They're supposed to die. This is how they're going to be executed. And Paul says, in some ways, that's what it feels like. And you guys are making a big deal out of us. That would be like all the spectators in the stands making a big deal out of the condemned criminals marched into the Colosseum to pay the ultimate price to the wild beasts. We are fools in the eyes of the world. We are rejects. We're the scum of the earth. We have not arrived. We are engaged in war, in battle. We are on mission. We cannot, in this life, claim the spoils of victory yet. We cannot claim ease. We cannot claim comfort. We cannot claim exaltation, all the medals that we deserve. Those will come when our mission is accomplished, when Christ has completed his work through us and when he has completed his work in us. But for now, that is not our lot. And again, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Don't be looking to carve out that place of arrival. Jesus has that, the place of arrival Jesus has for you. He's working on it now. He's preparing that place for you. But for now, servants of Christ, stewards, especially of the mysteries of God, sacrifices for Jesus. This is a message of accountability. Absolutely no doubt it can feel very heavy, but Paul says in verse 14, but I'm speaking this way to you because I love you. You are my beloved children. I don't want you to be led astray. I want you to go down the wrong path. I'm bringing you to Jesus. I am leading you to Jesus. I'm seeking to bring you to that point where he embraces you and says, oh, welcome home. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy I've prepared for you. The rewards that I've worked through your life. These dynamics that Paul has been speaking about are most devious when they occur under the Christian label, when they occur under the church label. And that's what was happening at Corinth, and that's what we need to be aware of in our own day. How do you want to be regarded? Jesus Christ is your absolute all. He is your life. To live is Christ. That's the truth. Do you and I realize that?
Please stand and join us in singing one more song. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty.